Would you please join me in prayer? Lord, we acknowledge, we recognize you are the great, almighty Creator God. You have blessed us with the gift of life. We have been made in your image. Therefore, all glory, all affection is due to you. And Lord, you have been kind and gracious to us not to try to figure out how best to please you on our own, as though we do it by trial or error. But you have been so gracious to give us your word that reveals who you are, the character of who you are, and how we are to go about worshiping you, how you desire us to love you. And so, Lord, as we get into the word this morning, as we hear it exposited, we pray, Lord, that you would use that to train our hearts to know how best, how you desire to want to be loved, and how you want your church to be established. Not that we would try to do this on our own, but that we would do it in the way that you have specified. And you have done that by giving us the blessing of elders, pastors. So, Lord, please work amongst us this morning and allow us to see this clearly in your word. We pray this according to Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, we have the great occasion of installing Scott Doloff as the newest elder at Providence Baptist Church. This is an honor that only 16 other men have received in the 23-year history of the church. So it's kind of a big deal. And I hope within our text this morning to explain why. Looking back in our history as Baptists, whenever someone was admitted into the pastorate, it was always important. It was an acknowledgement that such a man was equipped to speak on behalf of God by expositing the scriptures. For example, British installation services in the late 18th century were community events. Multiple churches were invited to witness the occasion. The service was long and thorough. The elders would provide a formal report of the examination of the candidate. And usually that was followed by teaching of each of the passages that Daniel just went through. There would be an extended pastoral prayer, usually done by an outside visiting minister. And two sermons would be preached by a guest preacher, one that is usually of some note, what we might call a celebrity preacher. One preacher would preach a charge to the pastoral candidate, and the other would preach a charge to the congregation. And that would be followed by all of the ordained men individually laying hands on the candidate and each saying their own prayer aloud over him. The service was usually between 3 to 4 hours long and would be followed by a potluck meal with an additional sermon preached after that. So, Scott, please forgive us that we have neither for you a celebrity preacher this morning, just little old me, to preach your charge, nor will we have some kind of celebratory meal afterwards. But as an a concession here to you, okay? I promise to keep my sermon under 3 hours, all right? Trust me, it will be much shorter than that. But we knew that the time would be for Scott to be put forward when he should be ordained. The perfect date coincided with what seems to be the perfect text from our study in Hebrews. These five verses from chapter 13 are providential for this occasion as they address the elders of the church and the congregation. And I'm going to distinguish the two groups as leaders and readers. Leaders and readers. Both have relevance, especially for the church here in the 21st century. Now, let me briefly set the context of the passage before we dwell in today's verses. The original readers of this sermon letter were former Jews who had been converted to Christianity. And as the gospel began to spread, persecution against it arose, and life was becoming increasingly difficult for these new converts. There was a temptation to either straddle the fence with one foot in Christianity and the other foot in Judaism, or to just abandon the faith altogether and hope they could appease God by going back to the Old Testament sacrificial law. If they did that, that would make a mockery of the incredible gift of the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God. If one sought to return to living according to the law, then that meant they thought they could achieve a righteous standing before a holy God on their own. And if they went back to the sacrifices, that meant they did not believe the blood of Jesus was sufficient to pay for all of their sins. Our author has spent the last 12 chapters of this letter teaching that the coming of Jesus to atone for sin is the culmination of all that the Old Testament revealed prior to that moment. Now, let me briefly explain to anyone here who might be with us for the first time. All of us have rebelled against a holy and just God. As our Creator, He has every right to make demands upon us. And all of His commands can be summarized into two. Of first importance is to love God in the specific way that He wants to be loved. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. He makes these demands to our benefit so that we as humans might flourish. But we have thumbed our noses at Him and said, no, we wish to live the way we want to live. We will love you when it's convenient to love you. And all humanity's response to God's two commands fall under one reply. Instead, we shall make love of ourselves primary. And we chose that path. God said, well, if that's what you want, I shall give you over to your sin. Let you make your own choices by putting yourself first. Let's see where that gets you, since you know better than me. And of course, we have made a mess of things. That is why we have anxiety and division and hatred and racism and school shootings and government shutdowns and adultery and greed and so on. Because essentially, we want to love ourselves above the will of the Creator. We have ruined ourselves and our environment by choosing not to follow the commands of our Creator. But more than just that, we have rebelled against the Lord Most High. We have deliberately offended Him. And there is a penalty for our rebellion, the curse of death. Now, we not only receive the foolishness of our sins, we must also face the wrath of God whom we have transgressed. That is what hell is. It's not some fiery cave with the devil poking you with a pitchfork. It is an eternity separated from God in torment. Does that scare you? It should. That is how great the violation of sin is against this great and mighty God. As we sang earlier, there is nothing in us that is worthy of the love of God based upon our own thoughts and actions. But what shows the magnitude of the offense even more is that God provides us with a single way out, a way to be freed from our sinful behavior, a way for us to be restored to Him, to have perfect fellowship with Him as our Creator and as our Father. And that one and only way was God sending His precious Son to die on the cross as a substitute for us. What we deserved, Jesus took. And what we didn't deserve, Jesus gave, which was His perfect right standing before the Father. And all we who place our faith in that act are saved from the Lord's wrath. What can take away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our sin, folks, our sin is so heinous, it took the death of God's own Son to make us right. And to think, with such a great sacrifice, these people in Hebrews were thinking of going back to the old way, and hope that they could make themselves right with God. How could they even consider neglecting so great a salvation? But the author writes these words here to encourage them. He says he saw the fruit in the lives of his readers, that they were saved. But what they need now was endurance. And in the beginning of chapter 12, verse 28, he begins to instruct them as to what the faith-enduring community should look like. It should be marked by gratitude for such a wondrous salvation. It should produce reverence and awe and worship. It should produce a family type of love amongst us to accept one another as we have been accepted by God. We should encourage and empathize with those who are suffering persecution. We should honor our marriages as representing Christ and His bride, the church, and we should love God above all of our material things. And as we bear the reproach of Christ in this world, we should remember the examples of those who went before us. As our brother Logan told us last week we should be willing to go outside the camp of this present world, willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, always placing our hope in the city of heaven to come. Therefore, we share what we have with one another as we endure this world together. But there are two final instructions that make all of this work: obedience to leadership and prayer. Obedience to leadership and prayer. And this is what makes today's occasion so awesome. We get to put this into practice within our own congregation. So here is the first instructions to the readers here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. It's really quite simple. Be led by your appointed leaders. Follow their instructions to you. Now that seems like it should be easy. But we live in a day and age where we are suspicious of our leaders. We read and hear horror stories of leaders who took advantage of their charges. And then we also tend to think that we also know better than them, that we are the experts and maybe we should just usurp their authority. But we need to remember what type of leader that our writer has in mind here. And the second part of this verse provides the context. These leaders provide soul care. These leaders provide soul care. They provide spiritual leadership. These would be the elders within the church. Our duty as members of this church is to submit to the soul care of our elders. I would also like to have you note that leaders here in this verse is in the plural. And while the specific word elder is not used, wherever we do find elder in the New Testament, with the exception of describing the qualifications of a singular elder, it is always in the plural. Our writer assumes there would be multiple elder leaders in the church that he is writing to, and it implies that no singular individual becomes the only source of authority. As an elder myself, I submit to the authority of my fellow elders. There is only one king, and we all submit to him. But look at the second sentence of the verse with the additional responsibility of the readers as they submit. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. That word groaning can be translated as grumbling or giving grief. Now, I think the NIV does injustice with the text by translating it as a burden, because it misses the implied Old Testament analogy here. Church members are not only to submit, but they are to do so without groaning or grumbling. In fact, as far as they were able, they should seek to make their leaders' jobs as joyful as possible. Now, a writer has already referred to an event from Israel's past back when they groaned against their leaders. And I'm sure that he is alluding to that now. That was back in chapter 3 when he quotes from Psalm 95, which is our psalm of the year. If you remember from Exodus chapter 17, the Hebrew people were with Moses in the wilderness and they were complaining, grumbling that they didn't have water. And God was faithful and provided water when Moses struck his staff against a rock, which produced a spring in the middle of the desert. It was an amazing supernatural event of the Lord's provision. But that was also a turning point in history of the people. It exemplified that after all of the Lord's provision, they still did not trust him nor those appointed to lead them. Therefore, the springs were called Massa and Meribah, which means in Hebrew, testing and quarreling. The Lord tested the people's trust in him, and they quarreled or they grumbled or groaned against him. There's a reason that the writer used that word groaning. Lisa and I did a Bible study this past week, and the teacher of it said it's amazing how often the biblical writers assume that the readers are aware of earlier events in the Bible. And this is one of those occasions. An audience of Hebrew readers would recognize this historical connection between leaders and grumbling. It would take them back to the events that we just read of in Exodus 15 through 17. Now, please turn back with me to that passage right now. Keep a bookmark here in Hebrews 13 and turn back to page 57 in your pew Bible or in your worship guide. And as you're turning there, I want to use this text to illustrate the principle of Hebrews 13, 17. You will see that the Lord gave instructions to his chosen people through Moses, and he shared that responsibility with Aaron. Moses was the spokesperson on behalf of the Lord. This is why following the Lord's appointed leader was important. Moses only did what was commanded by God. Therefore, when the people grumbled, it wasn't just against Moses they complained. It was against Yahweh's instruction. Through Moses, Yahweh had just parted the Red Sea and the people passed through safely. And then they witnessed the destruction of the Egyptian army as the sea closed upon them. I'd say that was a pretty spectacular event, wouldn't you? That should have given them confidence that the Lord loves them and that he has them. Why would he have saved them from that just to leave them out in the wilderness to die? So now they have their first test. They need water, and the only water they find is tainted. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. That's the Hebrew word for bitterness. Verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses. Who? That's not a rhetorical question. Who? Who do they grumble against? Moses, against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he, meaning Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now look at what happened next here. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Note the plural "them" that ends that sentence. But now, God speaks using the singular "you," meaning this is specifically for Moses, and this is the new rule, saying, "If you, Moses, will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Moses has a special privilege. He becomes the mouthpiece of God. What the Lord says, Moses repeats, and the people are to obey. And Moses' words will bring about blessings, not curses. If you notice here, when you look at it, obeying these laws that Moses is getting ready to present to the people is going to prevent diseases amongst them. Don't read into that plagues, but the diseases that were happening while they were in Egypt. Plagues could also somewhat be included, but this is a specific word for diseases. So this water at Marah was the first test. Moses heard God's command, and he obeyed by listening, demonstrating that the waters would be clean by tossing this log into the waters. And he communicated it to the people so that they too could obey. So the next test occurs as they're approaching Sinai in chapter 16. Now, it's 2.5 months later from the Exodus, and their supplies are running low. And now the people have a new complaint. Verse 2, "And the whole congregation of the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Notice both leaders are receiving it now. "And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Short memories. They act like they had it good in Egypt. They must have forgot that Pharaoh told them they had to make bricks without straw. In fact, they had to go and gather their stubble for themselves in order to work. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day.'" Why? "That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Remember, we don't have the Ten Commandments yet. The law, what God demands, is coming from Moses. "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." They complained to Moses, but who were they grumbling against? Not a rhetorical question. Who were they grumbling against? The Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Now note in this next verse that Moses doesn't just carry this message alone. He has Aaron to help him. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And we know what happens next. The Lord brings quail that evening. And then starting the next day, for the rest of the journey, he provides the miracle of manna in the wilderness. Now, God didn't do this to respond to their grumbling. It says very clearly in the text that God did this as a test to see whether they would trust him and be faithful in that moment. And even though they grumbled, Yahweh was faithful to them. And if you read on, they still didn't trust God to provide each day. They tried to gather more than they needed, and they also tried to store some overnight just in case God wouldn't provide the next day. But he always did. And that leads to the final straw of Exodus 17 when the people grumbled at Massah and Meribah when they didn't have water. They stubbornly refused to trust the Lord's voice, which came through the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Psalm 95 tells us that God loathed that generation, and we see their ultimate rebellion when they refused to trust him to enter the promised land. So none of them, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, got to enter the promised land. So with that in mind, the writer of Hebrews is telling his readers, listen to your spiritual leaders. Obey them. Don't give them grief or groan at them. Try to make their jobs joyful. When we read Ephesians chapter 4, we see that God has assigned certain men to these roles to edify the church. They are not better than you. They are not more intelligent than you. They are not loved by God more than you. They are not more important than you in God's eyes. But they have been gifted with special skills to equip you and care for your souls. That's the responsibility of the leaders. It should be a blessing to the readers to obey them. Now, turn to back to Hebrews chapter 13. But as you do so, I'm going to turn to my dear brother Scott here and instruct him as his role as an elder. Scott, your job is to provide spiritual instructions to the members of this congregation. Your leadership extends only to the implementation of the Word of God in the lives of whom you have been entrusted. You are to be a voice of Jesus to this congregation. And you must be careful to get it right. Remember, Moses was the mouthpiece of God, and as his representative, everything he said must be true. But there was a moment when Moses blew it with a single instruction. And he also was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Not that he didn't enter heaven, the transfiguration proved that he is still with the Lord. But he didn't get to see the fruit of his labor. He didn't get to see the final end of the task. And we must be careful with our proclamation of the word. We must get it right. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul instructs elders, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Scott, you are responsible for declaring the Bible to our people. Like the Israelites, sometimes they won't listen. Many times, they will grumble. And sometimes they're going to chase after teachings that will lure them away from the gospel, either into liberalism or legalism, depending on their personal passion in the moment. But your job is to fulfill the ministry of delivering the scriptures, and their job is to listen. They are not to follow you personally. They are to follow Jesus. Your fellow elders have found your doctrine sound, your teaching adequate to fulfill this role, and your character as what an elder should be. And the responsibility you bear is found in the text. You are to keep watch over the souls of this congregation, and you will be accountable for how you implement the Word of God in their lives. It requires wisdom, boldness, courage, clarity. Your goal is to be a benefit and a blessing to the members of this church in their relationship to Jesus. And that is why character qualifications are so high for a pastor. If we would have the sheep trust the word of the shepherd, then the pastor's character must be demonstrated as you conduct your duties. You, brother, must be gentle with those who are angry, patient with people who are extremely impatient, loving, not quarrelsome as we serve hurting people. And remember, hurting people hurt people. It's a simple proverb, but it's true. You must strive not to take it personally, and remember you are about the Lord's business, not of that of the person whom you are serving. Lori, as his one flesh helpmate, you must encourage him in this endurance. And this is going to be the hardest part for you as your husband comes under such scrutiny. Scott, the gospel of his word must be your priority, not their feelings or their political persuasions or their passions in a single moment. Your gentle and loving handling of that word will build them up in the Lord. And that's just with the opposition within this church, much less that which comes from outside of it. Now, you're probably thinking right now, and you should be, who is sufficient for such things? How can I bear such a responsibility? I get it. I feel that way all the time. There are days when I don't want the care of souls. I pray, Lord, take this burden away from me, especially when I see them rebelling. This is not good. Your fear of your own abilities, though, is what will keep you trusting in the Lord and in his strength. And that is why we must count on this next instruction here. All of us. Hebrews 13:18, folks. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I might be restored to you the sooner. Congregation, leaders of this letter, you must pray for your leaders. Temptations abound to take us down. Not just to indulge in the flesh. Those are the ones that make the news with greed, sex, and power plays. But there is also the temptation of shrinking from the battle. Just like the readers of this letter, there is a tendency to just want to go back to just say, I don't want to do this anymore. It's too hard. The people complain way too much. There is so much weight to carry here. But that is when the prayers of the people take effect. They help us to seek a clear conscience and to desire to act honorably in all things. It would seem the writer here is possibly in some sort of prison based upon verse 23. He wants to be restored with his people, but he is prevented from doing so. And there would be the temptation for him to just give up in that moment, to give in and not return to his charge. And he's counting on the prayers of his people to encourage him to get back to his job. Scott, the job can feel heavy at any moment, but the prayers of the saints will sustain you. Brothers and sisters in the congregation, this is what your elders want from you. We only want your obedience in the Lord, not to us personally. So we ask, pray for us. We want to be faithful and crystal clear with our teaching. And the problem, according to 2 Timothy 4:3, is that our charges want us to preach something other than the gospel. Listen to what Paul told the church at Colossae. Listen to this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us. Do you hear that? Paul says, pray for him. Why? That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. This is the Apostle Paul, the writer of the majority of the New Testament. And he wants prayer for clarity of words? That's astonishing. Again, he told the Ephesians, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he wrote, brothers, pray for us. And just so you don't think that was a one-time request, he wrote them again in the second letter to that same church, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Such prayers, Scott, from your brothers and sisters will empower you. It will remind you that even though they may have a stubborn heart in that specific moment, they really do want the ministry of the word. You're going to get the complaint from the church member one day, and the next day you're going to have another dear saint come up and tell you, I prayed for you. Or they're going to text you, I prayed for you. And folks, that will sustain him and me and every one of your elders in the Lord's power. I had Garrett come up to me this morning saying he prayed for me last night. Man, what a privilege to know I get to serve a family that is praying for me the night before I deliver a sermon. Such prayer is going to sustain you in this power, but it will also create an intimacy between you, Jesus, and his bride, the church, where one day you may be able to say along with Paul, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you, church, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. But such a prayer is not one-sided. Scott, your job is not only to administer the word and the sacraments, your job is to pray for those in your care. This is why we have one elders meeting a month dedicated to praying for you, congregation. Look at what the writer does to conclude this sermon. He just asked for prayer, and now he prays for the readers in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, look at this, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm going to save a more thorough study of this prayer for next week, Lord willing, when we finish out the book of Hebrews. But look at what he is praying for the saints. It's in verse 21. That God will equip them with everything good that they may do his will, which is working in us all to do what is pleasing in his sight. Why? So that Jesus might be glorified. And that's our job, Scott. Equip the saints to do what is pleasing to the Lord for his glory. That's our goal as elders. And that comes through an understanding of the very words of God that he has given us in the Bible. That is what your prayers must be about. You don't just pray, Lord, please be with Nathan over here. Or you don't just pray, Lord, please be with Michael and Tammy over here. Your prayers are directed to the Lord to ask, how can I equip them to do what is pleasing in your sight, Lord? How can I build their faith in you at this moment? What scriptures would you have me prepare, Lord, to teach and to counsel and to assist them in pleasing you? Scott, you have a difficult job to do. It is so difficult, you cannot do it on your own. It can only be done in the power of the Spirit, which is why your tools to do it are the Word and in prayer. Your church has voted an affirmation that they believe that you are equipped for this role. They have called you to serve them on behalf of the Lord. And I am grateful to work alongside of you and call you my pastor. Church, will you help your brother fulfill his duty? Not a rhetorical question. Church, will you help your brother fulfill his duty? Will you seek to make his service a joy and not groan, and give him grief as he seeks to do it? What?
Yes,
yes, Lord. Amen. Will you pray for him? Do you hear that, brother? There's something about that, knowing they love you enough that they're going to pray for you, sustain you with their prayer. That'll make you get up every day and say, Lord, here am I. The difficult message you may be calling me to preach right now, it seems overwhelming, but here am I. I know they're praying for this. Help me to be faithful in serving them in it. Look, folks, if we get this right, there is a beautiful harmony that happens. There is a unity and a mutual love that happens. Leaders lead through the word, members obey and show their devotion to the Lord. The gospel is portrayed as fallen sinners that are saved and are growing in sanctification. Outsiders see this, and they too want order in their lives, and they desire to seek what we have. But most of all, our great God who instituted this plan of the church is glorified. We make much of what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, we should be excited that the Lord has raised up another leader to equip us to love Jesus even more. Scott and Lori and Daniel, I'm going to ask you if you would come forward to bring these chairs up there for them. We'd like to ask you to come forward so that our current elders can pray for you. We'd like to ask our elders to go ahead and come forward. And then we also would like to ask any former elders that are still among us that they also would come forward and help lay hands on Scott. And any ordained men who are visiting with us this morning who would like to come and pray over Scott. Now, as we do this, our dear brother Brian Farrew is going to pray on our behalf. That way you don't have to hear every individual prayer as we pray over our dear brother Scott and his dear wife Lori. But we want you to know we need you to be praying alongside of us as we lift this man up in service to the Lord.
Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, you are glorious and majestic above the earth. You are holy and pure and righteous. You are good and wise and glorious. And Father, who are we to stand before you, your throne of grace? We only do so by the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord and in the merits of his righteousness alone. And so as we stand before you, Lord, lifting up this brother, Scott, and his wife, Lori, to you, we pray for Scott's ministry. We pray that the glory and majesty of God would be magnified through his life, through his word, and through his deed. As we are about to sing How Great You Are, we're going to sing of the heavens declaring your glory, of the world in which we live in, declaring your glory, and your greatness being displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. But we also pray that Scott and his ministry would serve to strengthen our hearts, to enlarge our vision of you, to exalt and magnify your name among the earth. May we be strengthened and equipped by his ministry to love you and to love others as ourselves. May his ministry strengthen us to be bold and take the gospel to a dying and needy world. May the light of the gospel in which he preaches and declares to us shine forth from this day, all his days, until you return. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.